Good evening, brethren and sisters. Well, the book of Esther, this is a unique book, I think we can say, in Scripture in a number of ways and worthy of our study. Firstly, as I'm sure we're all aware, there is no direct reference in the book to God, and there is no direct mention of divine things. And incidentally, there's no direct reference elsewhere in Scripture to the book of Esther. But if we read it through with our understanding of God's plan, we cannot fail to recognise the divine hand operating in the lives of its principal characters and in the events which transpired. The book is unique also because it provides us with an insight into the affairs of a Persian king. It complements to some extent the records of Daniel, Ezra and Nehemiah, which are also concerned with events during the period of the Medo-Persian control of the ancient world. And the descriptions of life in the king's palace at Susa, or Shushan as we see it translated in the AV and in the New King James. These are vivid descriptions and their accuracy is supported by archaeological discoveries which attest to the truth of this record. And we've read about the life in the Persian court in that reading by Brother Roy of Esther chapter 1. Well, some of these discoveries are very interesting. Not a particularly clear picture there, but this is an aerial view of the excavations of the city of Susa or Shushan, where the palace of the king of Persia was. And down here on the left-hand side, bottom, is what is regarded today as Daniel's tomb, that was discovered in this place. And you can just see that there on the excavation site. Our next slide shows some of the other interesting discoveries. The glazed tiles here, which you may have seen before, of the Persian bodyguard from the palace of Darius at Susa. And we'll come back to Darius because there's a question over whether the king Ahasuerus in the AV or Xerxes, as we have it in modern versions, is possibly Darius the First. Another glazed set of tiles from this same palace, a winged bull. Very wonderful artwork, isn't it, on this relief. And so we've looked at two possible ways in which the Book of Esther is unique. No references to God. An insight into the affairs of the Persian Empire, which is nowhere else in Scripture. And the third way in which the Book of Esther is unique is it reveals God's plan with Israel in a number of types. And we're going to look at those types later on. It's not our intention this evening to carry out a detailed chapter by chapter study. There's not time for it, and I don't think it would be necessary of great benefit, because I think most of us know the story very well. We want to rather look at the book from a number of different angles, which hopefully will encourage further private study and provide lessons for us all. Background to the study, first of all. We want to look at it under these four headings: authenticity, authorship, historical setting, and the timing of the events. First of all, authenticity. It's been doubted by critics of the Bible. Such arguments are based on the peculiar feature which we've already mentioned, the absence of references to God. However, we understand from Hebrew scholars that the name of God does appear in the book of Esther in acrostic form in the Hebrew language. And I've got a number of references here if you're interested. Esther 1 verse 26. Sorry, there isn't a verse 26 in Esther 1. Wrong quotation. Esther 5 verse 4. You won't see it in the English version, but apparently the name of God is there in an acrostic in the Hebrew text. I haven't been able to check it out, and I think I would find difficulty in spotting it, like many of us here would too. The book of Esther forms part of the Hebrew scriptures called the Five Megiloth, or the Five Scrolls. Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. Those are the five scrolls of the Jewish scriptures. The next slide is a quotation from the Greek Septuagint version. And I've put this up for one reason alone. The reference there from Esther chapter 5 verse 1. You can look at it in the version that you have in front of you. But you won't see the words that are in there in the yellow type. God, the overseer and preserver of all things. That is there in the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And the Septuagint has more references to God in other passages which have been added by the Greek scholars. And this one here and similar passages were rejected in the time of Jerome and were excluded from the canon of Scripture. But we note that they've been included in the Apocrypha. Some have argued that the story of Esther concerns the ancient Persian and Babylonian gods, Esther being equivalent to Ishtar. We've heard of the Ishtar Gate in Babylon. And Mordecai equivalent to Marduk or Merodach, who was the chief god of the Chaldeans and referred to in Jeremiah 50 verse 2. I think the argument there is very, very weak. It overlooks the fact that individual Jews were given new names in the land of their captivity. A well-known example of this is Daniel, who was renamed Belteshazzar. And Bel was a Babylonian god, equivalent to the Baal of the Canaanites. The arguments for the authenticity of the record are numerous. Its descriptions of the court of the king at Shushan are correct in every detail. The very fact that the Jews celebrate the feast of Purim to this day adds weight to the argument. And the Jewish historian Josephus refers to the book, and it was clearly regarded by him as being part of the Jewish scriptures. Of course, we do not really need to think too much about those arguments. We believe that this is part of the inspired word of God and included in the words of the Apostle Paul. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Our second point on background is the authorship of the book. Well, the simple answer to that, of course, is that God is the author, as with all scripture. But there are a few clues as to the writer. Some have suggested that it was Ezra who would have been familiar with the affairs of the Persian court and who had been a captive in Babylon. The more likely answer is Mordecai himself, who had first-hand experience of the events and intimate knowledge of life in the court of the Persian king. Now I'd like to read to you from Esther chapter 9. I don't know whether you can see this. Would it be possible to put the lights on apart from the front? Would it still be visible? Is that clear enough at the back? Yes? Good. Okay, let's try this then. Esther chapter 9 and reading from verse 20. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the province of King Ahasuerus. I'm reading from the New King James, by the way. And then again in verse 29, then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, verse 31, to confirm these days of Purim. And then it goes on in verse 32, the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in a book. And I think possibly that is a reference to the book of Esther. The third point I wanted to make about background is the historical setting. Well, it's clearly stated, isn't it, in chapter 1, in the opening verses. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. The Medo-Persian alliance, in accordance with the prophetic words of Daniel, eventually overthrew the Babylonian Empire, and Cyrus became the divinely appointed king of a vastly enlarged territory, which expanded by conquest in later years to encompass even parts of India and the east and parts of Greece in the west. Verse 2 refers to Shushan, the citadel, or Susa, as we saw on that excavation on the picture earlier on. This is, of course, the same place in which Daniel lived, hence the reason why his tomb is supposed to be there. He lived there after leaving Babylon, and it was the place where Nehemiah also lived as cupbearer to Artaxerxes. As we've said, the name corresponds with modern Susa. In ancient times, it was one of the three great capitals in which the Persian kings had their palaces. I'll show you this on this map. Can you see that at the back? The map is of the Persian Empire, showing Persia down in this darker orangey colour. Maybe we can turn those lights off again. It might show up better. Thank you. The Babylonian Empire is this part here, which was incorporated into the Persian Empire. Then the whole of Media, there was the alliance between Media and Persia. And then at its fullest expanse, expanding over here into India on the east, and right over here into what was Asia Minor, now modern Turkey, and even into Thrace, which is part of modern Greece, and into Egypt as well, as you can see. And so these three capitals where the Persian kings had their capital were in the north, Ecbatana, Susa here in the middle, and in the south, Persepolis. Again, a capital which has great ruins, even which can be seen to this day. The Persian Empire lasted from 539 to 330 BC, roughly 200 years, when Alexander the Great, in accordance with Daniel's prophecy, defeated the last Persian king. So much for the historical setting. What about the timing? Where does the Book of Esther fit in? Again, there's divided opinion, which centres round the identification of the king Ahasuerus or Xerxes, to give him his Greek name. If we look at a chart of Medo-Persian history, I've got here dates BC on the left, events in Medo-Persia in the middle section, and events connected with the Jews on the right. So we start at the fall of Jerusalem in BC 586. Down to 539 when Cyrus the Great conquered Babylon. And of course Daniel was found among the captives in Babylon and elevated to a position of great authority. Then we come to 537, Zerubbabel and the return to Jerusalem, the laying of the foundations of the temple. 516, we come to Darius the First, and the temple was completed during his reign. Then we come down to 486, and we have this King Xerxes the First, otherwise Ahasuerus, and you will note I've put Esther there with a question mark, and this is part of the problem, because it's argued by some that Esther does in fact belong to the reign of Darius the First. Finally, we come down to Artaxerxes the First, when Ezra was sent to Jerusalem, Nehemiah, and the walls being eventually rebuilt. Finally there, Darius the Second, which doesn't enter into this study at all. So most commentators seem to agree that the most likely king was Xerxes the First, and the historian Herodotus recorded in his writings the type of character Xerxes was. This seems to fit with the descriptions in the book of Esther. Another interesting point is the time gap between Esther 1 verse 3, which refers to the third year of the king's reign, and Esther 2 verse 16, which refers to the seventh year of his reign. So there's a gap of 4 years there, isn't there, between Esther chapter 1 and Esther chapter 2. And the historians say this can be explained by Persian campaigns against the Greek, which was successful on land initially, but eventually resulted in a defeat for the Persians and the rapid decline of their influence in Greece. Remember from the map that they had extended their empire into northern Greece. That of course paved the way, didn't it, for the next part of the divine plan in the symbology of Nebuchadnezzar's image, the giving way of the Persians to the Greeks. And it has been suggested that Xerxes, in order to console himself following his defeat, enlarged his harem. I'm not sure whether that's true, but it's a suggestion. And that Esther chapter 2, of course, refers to this enlargement of the king's harem, which is how she herself came to the notice of the king. Well, there is another view, and it's been put forward in this small book. I don't know if any of you got it. It's by John Knowles, and it's on the book of Esther, where the writer argues that it fits more with the reign of Darius the First, on the line above where we show it on the chart. Why does he say this? The Medo-Persian Empire reached its zenith in the reign of Darius the First, who conquered parts of India and divided the conquered territories into provinces ruled by satraps or governors, 127 in all, as we read from Esther 1 verse 1. And this is confirmed by the words we find in Daniel chapter 6. I think I've got this on the screen. Daniel chapter 6. Yes, Daniel 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120. All right, that's seven different than Esther 1. To be over the whole kingdom and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. The gap in the record that we mentioned earlier between chapter 1 of Esther and chapter 2, the 4-year gap, again fits in with the campaigns of Darius to put down a Babylonian revolt recorded by the historian Herodotus. And he also wrote of the tribute that Darius exacted from the subdued nations, including the Isles of the Sea. And that's an interesting phrase because it occurs in Esther chapter 10 and verse 1. Esther chapter 10 verse 1. King Ahasuerus, Xerxes, or perhaps Darius the First, imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Something else that Darius did that is quite interesting, he built great highways across the empire, and he organized a postal system that enabled his laws and decrees from the center of government to be communicated to all parts of the empire. The Persian Royal Road was used to carry the posts. And Herodotus again describes the imperial highway built by the Persian kings in the 6th century BC and recently discovered by archaeologists. And you can see it there on the map. Starting right down here in Persepolis, the southern capital, running through Susa up here, all the way through to Sardis, which is in modern Turkey, of course. And then there was another branch running from this direction through Ecbatana, the other capital, and joining the main highway here. So we read about this in Esther chapter 3 and verse 13. Esther 3, perhaps I'll have to read these words to you. Verse 13, and the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province. Verse 15, the couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan. And so we can see these messengers travelling these great highways to communicate the king's decrees to the furthest parts of his empire. Well, brethren and sisters, we could look at many points on this interesting part of the subject, but I feel they're not of great profit to us. Whether the king was Darius or whether he was Xerxes who reigned after him is not really of too much importance. It's just a point of interest. We want to pass on to look at the principal characters. And here we have them listed on this slide. We'll start with Ahasuerus. This is a title and not a name. It means mighty or venerable king. The word is another form of a more familiar Persian word, Shah, and could be applied to any Persian monarch. Hence, possibly, the confusion over the identity of this king. Incidentally, the father of Darius the Mede is called Ahasuerus in Daniel chapter 9. Vashti. The name is Persian, and it means a beautiful woman, and the record tells us nothing more about her background. Esther is the main character, and had a Persian name, Esther, meaning hidden or concealed, or possibly a star. According to Young's concordance, it has a connection with the planet Venus. goddess Ishtar, mentioned earlier, was called the Lady of Heaven and identified with the planet Venus. Reference to her as Queen of Heaven is in Jeremiah 7 and verse 18. Esther's Hebrew name is much more interesting. Hadassah, Esther chapter 2 and verse 7, Mordecai brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Hadassah means myrtle. It's a small evergreen tree with fragrant leaves and numerous white flowers. And there's a picture there of one on the screen. But there's something more interesting about the myrtle. In Nehemiah 8, we have a reference to the branches of the myrtle being used to make booths for the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. And that was a time of rejoicing for Israel. Isaiah refers to the great changes which will take place in the kingdom of God in these wonderful word pictures, including the planting of myrtle trees in the desert. And we all know also from Zechariah that all nations will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in the age to come. So I think myrtle then is a fitting symbol of Israel regathered, restored, and rejoicing in the kingdom of God. How appropriate then that Esther should be called by this name. I forgot to mention that there on the screen, I think, is a modern day celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. You may not be able to see it, but they're carrying myrtle branches there in that celebration. Mordecai, according to Young's, means dedicated to Mars, and his background is given in Esther 2 verses 5 and 6, which I've got here on the screen. Now, in Shushan the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah. I put another reference there, Ezra 2 verse 2. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Mordecai. Now, I'm assuming that passage in Ezra does refer to the same Mordecai as is in the book of Esther. In the AV, verse 6 of Esther 2, just says, instead of Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem, it says he had been carried away from Jerusalem, which means there could be some ambiguity because it suggests that Mordecai was carried away from Jerusalem. I don't think that really is possible because it would have made him a very old man by the time he'd returned 70 years later, or by the time he'd been moved on out of the captivity in Babylon and come to Susa, I should say. And it would also have made his cousin Esther, as described as a beautiful maid, also much older. More likely that verse 6 refers to Mordecai's ancestor Kish, as we see in the more modern versions. However, Ezra says Mordecai returned from Babylon with the captives. And of course, Mordecai is another one of those names that is not a Hebrew name. And that is a confirmation, perhaps, that he was born later during the captivity. Haman. Haman is described for us in chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Note that he was an Agagite. and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. Haman then was possibly a descendant of Agag, an Amalekite king, who we recall was spared by Saul, the son of Kish, and later slain by the prophet Samuel. The Amalekites opposed Israel right from the time they came out of Egypt. And it may not be a coincidence that Mordecai, the descendant of Kish, maybe another Kish of course, is opposed by Haman, the descendant of Agag. Samuel reminded Saul of this in these words, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." We see history almost repeating itself, don't we? Saul, son of Kish, the Benjamite, fought with Amalek, the enemy of Israel, but spared Agag. Agag was, of course, put to death afterwards by Samuel. Mordecai, another Benjamite, another descendant of Kish, opposed Haman, the Agagite, and Haman was eventually hanged on the gallows that were prepared for Mordecai. Well, that's the principal characters. What about the structure of the book? Well, there's three divisions that we want to consider briefly. The principal events, types and antitypes, and finally, to close our study, lessons for today. The events of Esther are so well known to us that they hardly need repeating, and I've listed them there on the screen and won't refer to each of those chapters, as I said at the start, in any detail, just to refresh our memories as to what each chapter is about. Chapter 9 on our list might be just worth an extra mention. We remember how Haman's plan was set up by the casting of lots, or Pur. Pur is an Assyrian word meaning a pebble or a small stone. And the feast of Pur, or Purim, still celebrated today. A reminder again, as we said earlier, of the authenticity of the record. And in the synagogue, the book is read aloud on the eve and the morning of Purim, and the congregation hiss and stamp their feet every time the name Haman is mentioned. And I think it's some 50 times in all. Well, we're reminded of the words of the proverb, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is of the Lord." How true these words were in the case of Haman, whose desire to destroy the Jews was thwarted by the angels working on behalf of God's people. Types and antitypes. Let's use the remainder of our time by looking at some of these deeper aspects. By considering the book of Esther in type, we see the unseen hand of God at work. I think. Unmentioned, but there, directing events, preserving this record as part of the inspired word of God. "Whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." Words of Paul from Romans 15. There's certainly comfort and hope in the message of this book, for it confirms God's plan centred in Israel. So we look down this list. First of all, Ahasuerus. Is he a type, perhaps, of the God or the King of Israel? We know that Israel after the flesh is represented as the bride of Yahweh. Israel was chosen especially to reveal God's praise, his power, and his glory to the nations. Your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. Yes, Ahasuerus, a type of the king, the husband of God's people, that the bride refused to hear. And they broke the marriage vow, the covenant which they made at Sinai, as we see from these words of Jeremiah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. As a result, Israel was rejected. A new bride was sought from among the Gentiles, who would show the characteristics befitting the wife of a king. Dear brethren and sisters, I think the events recorded in chapter 1, which led to Ahasuerus rejecting his bride Vashti, are a fitting type of God's rejection of Israel. That leads us naturally to think about Esther, the bride fit for a king. She was found among the Gentiles. Her Jewish origin was concealed, beautiful to look upon, and displayed those characteristics which make her the true bride of Christ. Chapter 2 tells us how she came into the king's harem, along with many other of the young women in Shushan. And there she followed a period of purification before she appeared before the king. Can you see the types? All who have been called to be the bride have to go through the same purification process. Chapter 2, verse 12, refers to 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with sweet odours. I think we can probably have the lights on now. Perhaps just if you can get the front two off again, that would be sufficient. Myrrh, of course, was an element of the anointing oil used to anoint Aaron. And I think it speaks of a life that was separated and dedicated to the service of God. And so Esther became the king's bride, was crowned with the royal crown, and a great celebration was made, a marriage feast. And it points forward, I think, to events still future. The marriage supper of the Lamb, to which you and I are called. And we're reminded of the words in Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Esther's role in foiling Haman's plot to kill the Jews resulted in triumph and the overthrow of the enemies of Israel, represented by Haman the Agagite. Haman then is a type of those who in every age have sought to destroy the people of God. The anti-type in our times is perhaps Gog. And we understand that in the Hebrew language there is a connection between Agag and Gog, the great northern invader who will seek to annihilate Israel. But we know how they will be delivered. And then we think of Mordecai, a type of Christ, Israel's Redeemer. The closing chapters describe the triumph of the Jews over their enemies and the elevation of Mordecai. And like Joseph before him, he became second only to the king, as we read in chapter 10, verse 3. This reminds us of so many scriptures concerning the time to come, concerning Jesus, the Saviour, the antitype, second only to the King of the whole universe, accepted at last by his brethren. They shall look on him whom they pierced. A time of blessing, a time of joy and peace for all nations. We cannot fail to recognise these types in the book of Esther. We've only skimmed the surface in the time available. Much more is there if we care to study the book in more depth. So finally, we come to lessons for us today. The first lesson must be concerning God's providential care for his children. The divine promise to Israel that they should not be cast off forever. Remember the words from Jeremiah 30, verse 11, "Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet will I not make a complete end of you." Events were controlled, divinely controlled, to bring about a favourable situation for the Jews under Persian rule. The decree of Cyrus allowed them to go back to Jerusalem. This was later confirmed by a decree of Darius, and the work was completed. And later still, Artaxerxes allowed Nehemiah to return and rebuild the city walls. Meanwhile, in Persia and throughout the Persian Empire, the Jews were allowed to live in peace and in safety as a result of the events we've thought about together. Surely there was nothing haphazard in all this. In a much smaller way, providence works in our lives too, doesn't it? For the development of our characters, that we may be moulded, we may be shaped by the divine potter to become vessels for honour in the age to come. Second lesson, "He that loses his life shall find it," words of Christ, as we know. And he was the perfect example of this. He gave everything, even life itself, to bring salvation to the world and to obtain for himself everlasting life. Esther found herself in such a situation. She put her life in God's hands to deliver her people from the wicked intentions of Haman. He'd obtained the king's decree and was now in a position to destroy the Jews. Esther's trust in God, I think, is clearly indicated in chapter 4, verse 16, where she says, "I will go to the king which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Of all the Jews, Esther was in the best position to change this terrible situation. She had the favour of the king. She had to observe the rules, however. No one could go before this king without being called. It was not a fatalistic approach, as some might argue, but a realisation that what had happened so far in her life was overruled by God. And surely that would continue. Although we've never been put in such a position as that, we have an obligation, don't we, to make sacrifices, particularly for one another and in the service of God, if we are to gain the kingdom. The third lesson comes from obedience without compromise, and we immediately think of Mordecai, who obeyed God's law without compromise. The opening words of chapter 3 tell us how Haman was promoted. It was the custom to treat a person in this position with great respect, as we see, chapter 3, verse 2. "And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage." This law of his God was in his heart, and like Daniel in Babylon, he no doubt bowed only in prayer to his God, refusing to disobey the divine command, "You shall have no other gods before me." And by so doing, he put his life in real danger. We too have many clear commands, don't we, dear brethren and sisters? Our obedience has to be unswerving, like Mordecai, without compromise, without regard to the consequences. Let's remember him. He could have averted the threat to his life, but chose to obey God rather than obey man. Well, in the story of Esther then, we have the record of her insistence on fasting and prayer before she approached the king, and Mordecai did the same at her request. We know that fasting played an important part in the worship of God in Old Testament times, and Jesus, of course, advocated it too. Remember how when he healed a sick boy on one occasion, he said to his disciples, "Why could we not cast him out?" And what was Jesus' reply? He said to them, "This kind cometh forth only by prayer and fasting." And that really is our fourth lesson, fasting and prayer. They go together. Fasting, not fashionable, is it, in the context of worship today? But God does not change, nor do any of the basic principles which apply to man's approach to him. Sometimes think there could be a place for fasting in our lives in times of great difficulty. But that really is another subject, isn't it? We come to the final lesson. Faith in God's promises. That great unseen quality, which is so much part of the life of the servant of God. And Mordecai, no doubt, knew the writings of the prophets concerning the restoration of Israel. And he showed his faith in some remarkable words. Esther 4, verse 14. This is our last quotation from Esther. Esther 4, 14. For Mordecai's words, "If you, Esther, remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Yes, Mordecai was convinced of the truth of God's word. He looked forward to the fulfillment of the promises. Is our faith like that? Is it as positive as that of Mordecai and of Esther? Well, in conclusion, we all believe that the time is near when the Jews will once again be threatened with extinction, not by Haman the Agagite, but by his modern counterpart Gog. We also know and are assured that divine deliverance will again be seen, and then the remnant of Israel will be saved. And not only saved, but made the head of the nations and the nucleus of the mortal population of the kingdom of God. You and I have been promised a share in that time of blessing to come. Let us be thankful then that in the book of Esther we have an assurance of this fact and of our own salvation in the mercy of God. I'd like to conclude with some words of a well-known psalm. It's Psalm 45, and it gives us a wonderful word picture of the perfection which awaits the people of God when the bride is finally united with the bridegroom. Psalm 45, and reading from verse 13. "The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colours. The virgins, her companions who followed her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever."